John chapter 2, verse 23 and following. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, didn't entrust Himself to them, because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the Spirit in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." This is the word of God for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks for this word. We pray that You would visit us by Your Spirit and that we would be filled by Him to receive this word and to understand this word and to rejoice in this word, that we might be brought to Christ in life and be made new in Him and remain in Him throughout eternity. We ask this that Christ might be glorified, that You might be glorified, Lord God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus has been in Jerusalem, and what we've looked at the last couple of weeks has been the cleansing of the temple, the reformation, the call to true worship that Jesus has given the people, that call to worship that He's made known to them. And along with that, of course, there's the discussion about who Jesus is that comes from all of this. Jesus is challenged as to why He can go into the temple like He has done and chase out the money changers and the animals and all of this. And they say, well, not they, the priests and the crowd, the keepers of the temple come and say to Him, well, what right do You have to do these things? What sign can You give to us? And Jesus has said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He answers them with a hard saying because He knows that they're not speaking from a place of belief. They're simply looking to justify somehow their desire to do away with Jesus, even at this point, or at least to reject the things that He has done and the things that He signifies by cleansing the temple. So Jesus gives them a true saying, but one that they won't necessarily understand. His disciples didn't even understand until the resurrection. And Jesus was talking about the sign that He gave would be His own death and resurrection. The right of Jesus to reform worship, the right of Jesus to make Himself the center of all Christian worship and therefore all true worship, and through that, the right that He has to maintain and demand the loyalty and obedience of every living person, past, present, or future, is proven and given to us in His death for sins and His resurrection from the dead. The greatest sign is promised here, but not seen or received even by those who are closest to Him. Although they do love Him, although they do know Him, there's still much they have to learn. This wasn't, however, the only thing that Jesus did while in Jerusalem for this feast. John 23 tells us that He did many signs. We're not told all that He did. The first five chapters, in fact, John tells us the things that Jesus did in His ministry, things that aren't given to us in the other Gospels. It's just simply enough for us to know they did a lot of things there. And people believed in Him, we're told. They looked at what He did and they said, well, this is somebody to pay attention to. And it would seem on the surface that that's a good thing. But what is the quality of their belief? What is it that men are like? What is it that we are attracted to? And how much of it is a reflection of true understanding or just a momentary infatuation with something that is seen? Jesus didn't take it too seriously, the praise or the belief or the attention that he got from people at this point. The scriptures tell us that Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Jesus knew what is in a person. He knows what's in man. He knows our fickleness. He knows our blindness. He knows our attempts to justify ourselves. He knows the joys and the pleasures that we have. But in this context, he's looking at the inability, I think, of people to believe the truth and to come to a living apprehension of that based on what they see. He knows that we're taken in too much by the visual, taken in too much by the surprise, taken in too much by what looks good without having really thought about it or having understood it. He doesn't need someone to tell him who he is. He doesn't need someone to tell us what we're like because he already knows it. He doesn't know this just by observation or by looking at people and just doing a long-term study of popular trends and of human activity and human psychology. He knows this because he's the Son of God. He knows this because he is who he is. He knows the people that he's come to save. He knows what he's come to save them from. And he acts accordingly. So while others may look at the crowds that begin to gather around Jesus and are impressed by them, Jesus is not impressed by them. He knows the depth of confusion and darkness in the human heart and acts appropriately. He's not going to be swayed one way or the other by what the crowds give him or by what the crowds don't give him. In verses 1 to 3, we begin looking at the story of Nicodemus. Now, realistically, there's a good argument to be made that chapter 3 should begin at verse 23 of chapter 2. And I'm going to make the argument that what you see in Nicodemus is an illustration of what we see in verses 23, 24, and 25. But Nicodemus, for all of his good qualities, is someone who believes in Jesus according to the signs, but doesn't understand what Jesus is all about. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Jesus identifies him as a ruler of the Jews. He is somebody who has a name and a position in Jerusalem. He's somebody who is respected and can speak and be heard and expect to be heard. He's somebody that you would listen to if he came to you with a concern or with an observation. He's the kind of person that you would go to if you had a question about some matter in your own life or some question about some moral issue. And in many ways, Nicodemus is a good man. And he comes to Jesus at night. Some have argued that his coming at night is symbolic of the darkness that he's in. And he comes to Jesus to find light. I think it's reading way too much into it. Others argue that perhaps he's coming at night because he's afraid of being identified. That may be true. Others have argued that he comes at night because it affords a longer conversation. I don't know how significant his coming at night is. John throws it in there. You can do with it what you want to. I suspect that it's a little bit of two and three, though. He doesn't really want to be seen, and by going at night, he can sit down and have a long talk with Jesus. You know, rabbis had to work for their living in those days as well, and you don't have the time during the day to take time off from your job and pursue some spiritual discourse or conversation with somebody. So you go at night. Now, he comes with a lot of respect. You know, the Pharisees later on, many or most of the Pharisees that Jesus will run into, come at him very clearly as his enemies, as those who are trying to trap him, those who are trying to trick him, those who are trying to get him caught in something so they can hold some charge against him. This is not Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes with a lot of respect for Jesus. He calls him a rabbi. He's not being sarcastic there. He understood that Jesus hasn't been through the schools that others have been through, but he's heard enough of what Jesus has said and seen enough of what Jesus has done that he understands this is somebody who's, in a real sense, Nicodemus says, my peer. He's somebody that I will give that measure of respect to. He understands, too, something of Jesus' origin and says, we know that you've come from God. He's not saying, I know that you've been born of a virgin and you've been immaculately conceived by all of this. He says, "We know that you are sent to us from God, because no one can do what you do unless he's from God." So he's not arguing against the validity of Jesus' call or the validity of what Jesus has done. He comes with a ton of respect. He's not coming to make trouble. He's coming because he wants to talk with Jesus. And that's what on the surface seemed to be a very good thing. People come to you and they say, "You know, I know you go to church, and can we talk about that? You know, I look at how you live, and I'm impressed. You know, you're a pretty good person. Can we talk about that?" It would be a good thing, by and large, to have people come to us like that, as Nicodemus came to Jesus. Because, like Nicodemus, we ought to represent something. But what is it that Nicodemus represents? Nicodemus, from his background, represents the best that the world has. He's educated. He's a religious man, religious in the best sense. He's not a hypocrite. He's decent and good. He's relatively, apparently, humble as well. He's come to this new teacher who has no training, no credentials, and says, "I need to know more about you. I want to know more about you and about what you say." But in all of this, he's simply a man who believes on the basis of signs. He is somebody who simply is impressed by what Jesus has done and that Jesus knows the heart of. Nicodemus is not a believer. Nicodemus is given to us by John as an example of the best we could be. And it seems on the surface that it's pretty good. We would like people like this in our church. We'd like people like this as our neighbor. We'd like people like this to come to us and come to us with this sort of attitude and respect to talk about what it is that we believe. We would think that we've, you know, walked into a great situation. But would we be understanding the person that we're talking to that well at that point? Nicodemus is the kind of person that a lot of people want to be, but he's not the person that he needs to be yet. Jesus is going to expose for Nicodemus the need that he has, and it's the need for a new birth. Nicodemus, for all of his respect, and for all of his goodness, and for all of his accomplishments, is not who he needs to be. He needs to be different. He needs to be changed. And so Jesus in verse 3 doesn't say, "Well, thank you for the compliments. Let's sit down and talk about our theology and how I can complete what it is that you believe and know about God. Let's go and find some common ground so that we can walk together in our journey through life as we strive to serve Yahweh, our living God, and strive to perfect our worship of Him in the temple." Jesus doesn't meet him part way and say, "Well, we've got a lot in common. We can work together with this." Jesus pretty much hits him with a 2x4 and says, "You must be born again." The "truly, truly" that's there is just signifying the seriousness of this. It's become almost commonplace. "Truly, truly," or "surely, surely." You know, and we don't hear the weight of that. It's solemn. He says, Nicodemus, I'm telling you, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. He's telling Nicodemus in that, that for Nicodemus to have what he wants to have, for Nicodemus to truly have what he thinks he already has, the kingdom of God, the approval of God, that he has to be changed. There needs to be a fundamental and radical change within Nicodemus as a person. Who he was as a Jew, as a Pharisee, it's not enough. What he represents, the best of culture that Jewish life could produce, a man who's a religious ruler and a political ruler and respected by people, it's not enough. To come to Christ with respect and with an acknowledgement that he is from God in some way, and that he does the things that show that he is from God, is not enough. He must be changed. And so, do we know people like this? Maybe not so much now. The church doesn't get the respect that it once had, and actually that may be a good thing. It may be good that God doesn't get the open respect that He once got from people, because it makes more clear for us the conditions of the time that we're in. Hopefully we're a little less fooled by piety and by religiosity. I mean, those things may make it easier to live with the world and to conduct business, but I don't know that it's any great help in seeing the gospel made known and identifying the real needs that people have to come to Christ. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus is saying, you, with all that you've got, the best that a man has to offer, it's not enough. You need to be changed. You must be born again. Now, it's interesting, this word born again. Well, the idea of born actually is fairly clear. It's really the idea of begetting. So it has more to do not so much with the mother giving birth, but with the father and his part in this. It's the word that you would translate in the chronologies in Matthew and Luke is begot, begot, begot. So it's the idea of the father's activity in all of this. You must be begotten. Again, is one translation of the word anothen. But another translation is also from above. In fact, in most cases in John's Gospel, that word again is actually properly translated from above. Now, why do I bring that up? Our translation says again, and that's true enough. John uses a certain purposeful ambiguity in choosing some words as he writes his Gospel out, so that we have to think of two things when that word is used, not just the one thing. It's one thing to be born again, which must be done, and that seems to be impossible enough. But when you tie with it the idea of being born from above, it tells you not just what must happen, but from where it must happen. Who it is that must bring this about. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, although Nicodemus is slow to get it, is that you need to be changed by God. What you want to have, what you think you have, you cannot get by your own strength. You cannot get as you are right now. In fact, you cannot get it by anything that you do. It must be given to you. This idea of must isn't the idea that Nicodemus must be changed, so therefore he can change himself, but that in the providence of God's work of salvation, this change must occur. And Nicodemus is unable to do that himself. It must be a work of God. It must be a birth from above. The analogy you might give is this, that babies cry. Well, people look and say, well, I've had this born-again experience. I've professed my faith in Christ. I've come to understand my sin. And therefore, because I've professed my faith in Christ and have confessed my sin, I'm saved. I'm born again. And that kind of gets it backward here a little bit. You don't know that somebody is born again because they tell you that they are, although that's helpful. The profession of believing doesn't make one alive. What Jesus is going to be getting at as we look through these scriptures this week and next week is that it's being made alive that results in our confession of faith, in our confession of our sin, and our trust in Jesus. And this being made alive is something that only God can do. Not something that Nicodemus could attain to on his own. Not something that we can find for ourselves. The baby's cry is evidence of his birth. It's not the cause of it. And we profess faith because we are born again. We're not born again because we profess faith. What Jesus is getting at with Nicodemus and what we all need to learn from this is that our coming to faith in Christ is God's work in us. That He has done by Himself. Apart from anything that we have done. Nothing that we contributed to it. It's His work and His alone. Jesus challenges Nicodemus like that. And Nicodemus doesn't quite know what to do with that. And so verses 4 to 8 speak then of the author of the new birth. Verses 1 to 3, Nicodemus' exposure to this idea that he needs to be born again. But how does this happen? 4:8 gives us some information on this. Nicodemus attempts to understand this saying. He says, well, how can a man be born again? How can he be born when he's old? Can he go back in his mother's womb a second time and be born? Now, some would say that Nicodemus really thought that crassly. That he thought, well, this must be what he's talking about. I don't know if it's fair to see Nicodemus as that dense. He knew enough of Scriptures. He knew enough of his own life. And he knew enough of Jesus to think, to know that that can't be quite what he's talking about. But he says it. And why does he say it? I think part of it is because he understands how impossible what Jesus is saying is for a man. How impossible it might be, and even inappropriate it would be for somebody in his position. It might be that Nicodemus thinks of himself as that man of religion, that Jew, that one chosen by God and set apart by God for life. How could it be that a man like him would need to be born again? That's as impossible to his thinking as going back to his mother's belly and being born a second time. You know, Paul will argue in Romans about all the promises that were given to the Jews. They were given the law, the prophets, the covenants, the promises. All of these things that were given to them that they didn't believe and did them no good because they didn't believe in Jesus when he came. Nicodemus is likely like this kind of person. He's looked at his heritage, looked at the things that he believed in, looked at the way that he loved and strove to keep the law. And says, "Are you telling me, Jesus, that none of this matters?" And apply this to ourselves today. Is Jesus telling us that all of our obedience, all of our faithfulness in marriages, all of our obedience to our parents, all of our diligence at work, all of our right political activity, all of the right cultural perspectives and opinions that we have, are you saying that's not enough for salvation? It hits Nicodemus, I think, even more than it would hit us. And so there's one part, I think, of Nicodemus that says, Jesus, that's just impossible. You can't be right about that. Some writer pointed out, and I think there's something to this as well, that maybe Nicodemus is also the kind of person that is coming to understand the limits of his righteousness. I mean, he has come to Jesus. And we'll see later on that he does believe. He shows up twice in John later on, once defending Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and later at the end with Joseph of Arimathea, taking down the body of Jesus and saying he gets a burial. So there's good evidence, I think, that Nicodemus was converted at some part, at some point in his life. And maybe we can read his conversations going to Jesus as the beginning of that drawing, but not yet the conversion. And Jesus precipitating the crisis by saying, Nicodemus, all that you think you have, all that you think you are, nothing. Doesn't work. And maybe Nicodemus is this kind of person who says, I wish I could be different. I wish I could be born again. I wish I could go back and undo so many of the things I've done. Take back so many of the things that I've said. But it can't happen. To undo the past and to make it better, it's as impossible as going back into my mother's belly and being born again. You can take it either of those ways. I think there's value in considering from both perspectives. Some people are very proud about what they think they've achieved and would be greatly offended, are greatly offended when you tell them it's not enough. Some people are very ashamed of what they think they've achieved or what they haven't achieved, but are so full of shame they can't accept the fact that God can make them different, that there would be a way of salvation. And so when they hear of that, they say, it can't be true. It can't happen for me. Either way, I think it's an appropriate way of reading and trying to understand what Nicodemus is about here. Jesus, however, continues to press the point. He doesn't back off and say, well, I know it's hard. I know it's hard to give up all of that, or I know it's hard to believe that these things could be true. He says rather, and he makes the point again, unless one is born of water and spirit, one cannot be born again. One cannot enter the kingdom of God. He makes it clear if Nicodemus is thinking merely of a physical birth or thinking of what a person could do, Jesus is making clear this is a spiritual issue. This new birth that I'm talking about, it's not something that a man can do. It's something that must be done for him. He uses the phrase born of water and spirit, and there's been debate over what that means. Some have argued that it means natural procreation, where the water might be the amniotic fluid that comes out when a baby is born, or perhaps the male semen that is seen as the source of life in that time. what's needed is that physical birth, that natural procreation, and then the spiritual rebirth. But that's kind of redundant. I mean, how can somebody who's ever lived be born again? It's not likely that it's that. Some see in the reference to water the idea of baptism. And I think that's a little closer to the truth here. Not Christian baptism, but more maybe the reference back to John's baptism, that idea of repentance that John was baptizing for. But even beyond that, that goes back, I think, further to what was taught in the Old Testament about the need for rebirth and renewal. Nicodemus is a teacher of the law. He knows the Old Testament scriptures. He should know these things. And Jesus holds him accountable to what he should know. And in the Old Testament, this idea of water and rebirth, of water and spirit, come up in several ways. The clearest passage is Ezekiel 36:25. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is one of the promises of a new life, of renewal, that's given in the Old Testament. And it begins and ends on the basis of what God is doing, not on what the person promises or what the person seeks to obtain or what the person wishes for. And that passage in Ezekiel 36 is followed by the passage in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, where the word is spoken and goes out from the prophet's mouth like a wind and rattles the dry bones, and life begins to come to the dry bones. Bones and come together. Tissue begins to form on them. The bones begin to reconnect. Skin begins to grow, and this valley of dry bones becomes living, breathing human beings in the vision that Ezekiel has. I think Jesus is drawing Nicodemus' mind to that. That this is the kind of thing that must happen. Not a physical birth, but the renewal of who you are, the remaking of who you are by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. Involving the cleansing, the doing away with of all of your sins. And only this can be done by God. And this can only be done by God for you. You can't pay back what you've owned. Dry bones just don't get up and walk on their own, despite what Hollywood CGI can accomplish. Bones are bones. They're dead. Dead people don't get up and walk around on their own. It can't happen. They're dead. They can't make the choice. They're finished. And so it is with us spiritually. Outside of Christ and before Christ, we are dead. We're not able to choose after God. We're not able to believe in Him. He's the furthest thing from our minds. His law, if we think of it at all, is something that we hate and spurn and try to break. Or at best, we become like Nicodemus, thinking that somehow we can do it, completely oblivious to the futility of our life and the futility of our efforts. Nicodemus, says Jesus, must be born again, and it must be a work of the Holy Spirit. It must be a work of God, because it's not in a man to do it. He makes this clear again in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Eternal life, spiritual life, cannot arise from mere flesh and skin. David says in Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not referring to the act of conception, but to the fact that David was conceived a sinner. Sin is imputed to us by God because of Adam's choice. From the moment that we begin to exist, we're judged by God as guilty sinners. And we're dead in our sins and trespasses from that moment that we are made to exist. And people who are dead in their sins and trespasses can never choose life for themselves. They can live and they can walk and they can carry on, but they can't know God. They can't give birth to spiritual life. They can procreate, they can marry, and they can bear children and see their children bear children. But they're just children marked for death because they cannot give faith to Christ, faith in Christ, to those who are born of them merely physically. Jesus wants Nicodemus and he wants us to understand just how much we are in dependence upon God for our understanding and for our life. How much we ought to diminish all that we value as useful and meaningful to God in terms of His coming to us, to see that it's worthless, and in many ways worse than worthless because we trust it, so that we look to Him and cast our dependence upon Him for what He must do. Job 14:4 makes this point as well. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There's not one. Nicodemus, for all of his reputation and all of his apparent goodness, is an unclean thing. He cannot make himself clean. He's a dead man. And he cannot make himself alive. So what hope does he have? Jesus says, you must be born again. But who can do this? Who will bring it about? The Spirit of God does this. For the Spirit cannot be controlled by man, cannot be tamed by man. And in verses 7 and 8, Jesus makes this clear also. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. He said, don't be surprised by this. Don't be surprised by this. You know enough of God, he seems to be implying, to at least give an intellectual assent to this truth, that God is above you and God is beyond you and God is not easily to be explained or captured by you. Try capturing the wind, he says. The wind blows where it will. You hear it sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. You have no control over it. You can't explain it. You can't predict it. So it is with the work of the Holy Spirit. He does what He does. He comes to those to whom He will come. Salvation, then, is the choice of God, not the choice of man. Being born again, being born from above, is the choice of God and the choice of His Spirit, not the choice of a man. To enter into the kingdom of God, to see the kingdom of God, to understand His goodness and His rule and His righteousness, does not depend upon what we can do. We're helpless in this matter. It can only depend upon what God would do. This takes us back to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And when you read that first verse, you think, well, preacher, that's not what you've been saying. John tells us that if you believe in His name, if you receive Him, you have the right to become a child of God. But that verse is explained by verse 13. These who receive Him, these who believe in His name, were not born of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. Those phrases which I would understand to say it's not their choice, it's not what they have done, it's not what they have brought about. It is of God who has done this. It is God who has done this. So if you are an unbeliever, and if you've considered maybe that this idea of Jesus and God is a good idea, something that you want to pursue, I would ask you to challenge your presumptions there as to your ability to do this. Can you follow God? Can you believe Him? Can you make Him yours by moral reformation or by striving or by promises? Jesus says that you can't. That you must believe in Him. But that belief itself must come from God. You say, well, you tell me this, but how does this happen? It happens in the preaching of the Word. As your conscience is being pricked, as your foundations are being torn down by what God says, you find yourself entrusting yourself more and more to what Jesus can do, to what alone Jesus can do. And your salvation is being founded on that, not on what you can do. And if you are a believer, but this is a reaffirmation again of the great love that God has for us. Because not many of us are going to be Nicodemuses. Not many of us are going to live up to His standards as an unbeliever. Not many of us did. How much more precious then does that make the salvation that God has given to us? Because we've understood now, as believers, where we were and what we were when God came to us. how locked in sin and how locked in rebellion we were against Him. And not because of anything good or worthy in us, not because we were able to screw up enough faith and to make that final push and climb into heaven and open the doors and drag ourselves in, but because God came to us. God made us alive by His Spirit. He opened our eyes. He gave us hearts of flesh. We came to understand by His sight and by His Word what we were like and what we are. And what Jesus has done for us. We've come to understand the goodness of God, the depth of His love, the surety of His promises to us, the certainty of them. We know that He is for us. We know that He's done these things for us. And how then ought we to respond but in love and thanksgiving, in gratitude? That He doesn't direct us to ourselves, but He says, "Look to Me. Believe in My Word. Believe in what I have done for you and rejoice in that. Put all your works aside. Put all your righteousness and all your promises and all your behavior to one side. Because it's not the basis of your salvation. It doesn't contribute to it one bit. And just look to Jesus. Look to the work of God in Christ. Look to the new birth that God promises to those who are His. And rejoice in the work of God for your salvation." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would be with us as we think through these issues. We pray, Lord, that we would rightly value ourselves before You. And that means understanding that we have nothing to bring to You, but that You have come to us, nothing to bring to You. Lord, we don't even go to You except in pride and arrogance, thinking that we have something to give You, something to bargain with, but we have nothing to bargain with. We're dead in sins and trespasses. But You, Lord, in mercy, come to us. And Your wind blows where it will. Your Spirit comes upon whom He will come upon. And we thank You that He's come upon us and that we've been given life. And by that life, we confess our sins. We profess faith in Christ. We come to understand that the work of salvation that we received is totally, completely of You. And we rejoice in that now that we are alive in You. We've seen the futility, Lord, of our own righteousness, the futility of our own promises. And even now, as Your people, Lord, we rest not in our works, but in the works of Christ, the sanctification that He brings out for us as well. So that, Lord, from beginning to end, the praise for salvation goes to You because You have done it. We pray, Lord, that You would enable us to explain this to others, to present this to others, that we would be faithful in holding fast to this Word and directing them to Christ and to Christ alone, to teach them to deny their own righteousness, to deny their own lives, and to cling instead to Christ, and to do this that they might have life. They might have life abundantly through Jesus. Lord, we hope for others, we rejoice that we have ourselves, and pray that we would continue to grow in as You continue to dwell with us by Your Spirit, as You continue to sanctify us and strengthen us. Lord, we give You thanks for what You've given us. We praise You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.